I believe that this book of Revelation is a very much neglected book. You know, this book is not neglected so much because it's hard to understand. It's neglected because of the controversies that are created by the foolish things that people say about the book. I believe that one of the things that God wants us to do is read this book like a child would read it. You know, when you read it like a child, it becomes a lot more obvious what it means. The tragedy is that so many people decide to forget about the book. They think, oh, well, it's so hard. We never understand it. There's all these arguments by all these people that have looked at various angles of it, and they don't understand it. And if they don't understand it, how will I ever understand it? But you know, this book is the only book in the Bible that gives a special blessing for those who read it and keep it. And it's important to notice that this book is not a mystery, but it's an unveiling. Many people look at the book of Revelation as if it were some mysterious thing that only some elite bunch of people will be able to understand. That's not the case. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse. That means the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It is not the obscuring of Jesus Christ. People have actually obscured what this book means by actually contradicting what the book itself has said. Now, when it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, what does that mean? Does it mean the revelation which Jesus Christ is giving, or does it mean the revelation about Jesus Christ, the unveiling of his person? Now, there are places in the New Testament where the subjective idea, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is in view. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:7, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, 1 Peter 1:7. All of those places talk about the revelation of Christ, which happens when he returns. Clearly, that's the unveiling of his person. However, I think it's more conclusive that the emphasis in this portion right here in the first three verses is the revelation that Jesus Christ gives. Why? Because Christ is the revealer to the seven churches. And in chapter 6, you'll notice that Christ opens these seals of destiny in this book. And then the conclusive thing is, here in this first little paragraph, it says that it's the revelation of things which God gave to him to show to his servants. And so it's something that he is giving out. However, I think it's also fair to say that this book is not only a revelation that Jesus Christ is giving out to the saints, but it's also an unveiling of himself in the process. Because as you read through the entire book, you see that Jesus is the major participant in this book. And this book is not only telling about the future, and not only telling about the present in terms of the letters to the seven churches, but it's actually a revelation of Jesus that you don't get anywhere else in the Scriptures. You see, without this book, our understanding of Jesus is incomplete. Let's suppose we had only the Gospels. What would you learn about Jesus? Would that be good and exciting and wonderful? The answer is what? Yes. You would learn that he was the suffering servant, that he endured many indignities, that he could answer perfectly trick questions. He gave parables so that people could remember, and he was the kind and loving Savior. But if that is all you knew about Jesus, your understanding is limited. And then you come to the epistles, and you find an expanded scope of what you know. It's in the epistles that you find a clear statement that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. That is not quite so clear just in the Gospels. And you also find that Jesus is the resurrected, glorified Christ, enabling us to walk with him in the heavenly places. Certainly that's not clear in the Gospels. And you find that this is the way to have victory over sin. Not by bootstrapping yourself up by special efforts and special procedures and special rules and regulations that you apply to yourself, but by appropriating his resurrection life, which he can live through you. So you see, we have the Gospels, and that's wonderful, but then you go on to the epistles and you find a whole new dimension of understanding about Christ. But you know, if your understanding of Christ is limited to the Gospels and the Epistles, you're still missing out on something. Because the book of Revelation shows us something about our world. It shows us that things are not going to continue as they have from the beginning of creation. In other words, this downhill mess that we see is not going to always continue. In fact, Revelation makes it clear that it certainly will get worse. But God will eventually, completely evict evil to its eternal banishment in the lake of fire. And then in Revelation 22, you get just a glimpse of the eternal state and a river of life and people that reign forever. You know, too many people are just groveling around in this life as if this life was all there is. And they fail to think of the glory that will follow. You see, this book shows us that. It makes us aware of that. And also in this book, you see the sovereignty of Jesus in a whole new dimension. You know, you see the sovereignty of Christ somewhat in the Gospels. He had miracles that were truly amazing. Yet, at a crucial event in the Gospels, what did the people say? He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. He was viewed as weak. But in the epistles, you see a whole new dimension. There's a statement that says, every knee shall bow. But look at Revelation. What do you see in Revelation? You see irresistible power. And if you compare it to the book of Daniel, you see this uncut stone smashing the kingdoms of the world into powder, setting things straight. In Revelation, you see Jesus filling men with their own devices. Revelation 6, for example. You see him as judge of the earth. You see him walking in the midst of the seven lampstands, one who has eyes like a flame of fire. You know, a lot of people think, we can just do some hanky-panky in the church, and we can hide it from all those folks out there, and we can just make all this stuff work. You know what they're forgetting? Jesus said, I am walking in the midst of the seven lampstands. And this picture in Revelation 1 is one with eyes like a flame of fire that can see right in to the center of everything that he looks at. He is not asleep. The scoffers think God isn't fixing problems. Revelation shows what God will do after his long suffering has expired. And so, I believe that we need to pay close attention to this book for two reasons. One is, this is an unveiling by Christ himself. You know, we pay attention to many people of far lesser rank. I mean, it's just amazing. You know, people love to quote authorities. Well, so-and-so says this, and he's got a PhD in something or another. Or he's a medical doctor, and therefore his opinion is highly valuable. Or, I know someone that is a great Greek scholar, and he says thus and so, therefore we should believe that. Well, the book of Revelation is the message for us from Jesus, one of the highest rank, the highest rank. And also, in the process, it's a revealing of his person. Now, what does it say here in verse 1? The content of this book are things which must happen, things which must shortly take place. You know, this same kind of phrase is found, in fact, it's word for word in the Septuagint in Greek, in Daniel 2:28. And it ties the book of Revelation in with Daniel's great four-kingdom image and the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. Notice the emphasis here. Things which must happen. These temporary earthly kingdoms are going to be replaced by God's eternal kingdom. And that's a clear theme of the book. You can have a similar kind of terminology in the Mount of Olives discourse that Jesus gave, Matthew 24:6, where the things that must happen. You know, Jesus was emphasizing that the things spoken of by Daniel were not yet fulfilled. And here in Revelation, you have the same kind of terminology. Same kind of terminology in chapter 4, verse 1, for example. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. This is not just sort of a maybe, doing the best you can with whatever processes the world might throw at the divine situation. This is things that must happen. In a related phrase, chapter 1, verse 19, things that are about to happen. Now, when is this going to happen? Notice chapter 1, verse 1. Things which must shortly take place or soon take place. Might like to consider just a progression of prophecy a little bit. In the early days, way back in the time of Daniel, Daniel spoke in chapter 2, verse 28, and he said to the king, "These are the things which will happen in the latter days." In other words, the far distant future. Or these are the things which happen after this, Daniel 2, verse 29 and 45. But notice, even though Daniel was speaking about something in the far distant future, he said to this king, the dream is certain and the interpretation is what? Sure. We're not guessing. We know. I mean, it's quite a feat from a human standpoint to be able to tell the dream that somebody else dreamed. Incidentally, I believe that Nebuchadnezzar was very clever. He was tired of these magician prognosticators that made up all kinds of stuff, and he wanted to test to see if these fellows really knew what they were talking about, and he realized he had a vision that was truly important, and he wanted to know the answer. He said, okay, you fellows tell me the dream, and if you can tell me the dream, I'll know you have the wisdom to give me the proper interpretation. Well, none of them could do it. They flunked out. And then Daniel, of course, in prayer to his God, was given the revelation of both the dream and the interpretation. And he could say this with certainty, the dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. And that's important for us to remember when we consider books like this. So coupled with Daniel 9, which is the famous 70 weeks prophecy, you can see that Daniel was writing about something that was far distant in time. And then you have some later prophecies by Christ himself before the crucifixion. Luke 19 verse 11 says the kingdom of God will not immediately appear. And then he tells about a nobleman entrusting money to some servants and rewarding them with a certain number of cities. You know, it's not going to happen right away, but sometime in the future. And he also says in some of his writing, some of his speaking, Jesus said that deceivers and wars must happen, but the end will not come immediately. There'll be wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. You've seen those kind of statements in Matthew 24, verse 6 and Luke 21, 9. And so he talks about events of the end not being immediate and not being instantaneous. But then after the ascension of Christ, the viewpoint dramatically shifts. And that's where we have the apocalypse. You have a new viewpoint. It's this, in Greek, it's entake there in verse 1. Now, what does this word mean? Sometimes it can mean the idea of soon. For example, in Acts 25, verse 4, it says, Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly or soon. In other words, the same word is used there as in Revelation 1, and you can see that it has the idea of soon. Or in Romans 16, verse 20, the apostle is writing, and he says that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. So you can see that that's one possible meaning of this word. By the way, that's the way to find out what a word in Greek means. Just go ahead and look at all the references in the New Testament that have it. Don't read Strong's Concordance and just pick out the one you like. That's the way to get fooled. But also, if you look at Acts 12, verse 7, there's a different meaning in view here. Peter, you remember, is in prison, and the angel comes to rescue him from prison. The angel stood by him, and a light shone in his prison. He struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." Now, you know he wouldn't have said, "Arise soon." Follow me? So you see, the same word has to have the nuance of doing something quickly. Or you might find in Acts 22, verse 18, the same terminology. Paul is giving his defense, his testimony, and he says, "And saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me." He's telling about how that he had to flee out of Jerusalem in a hurry. Now, what do we do with this? It says, these are things which must shortly take place. And it's been nearly 2,000 years since John wrote this. What this means to us, it's crystal clear that take place shortly is not the same kind of take place shortly that we think of. It's a different kind of soon or something. Something is different. Now, some people have said, okay, what we mean here, it just happens rapidly. You know, just like Peter was told, get up quickly. These things are going to happen quickly. In other words, once they start to happen, they're going to happen really fast. Well, I want you to look at another verse. Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. So if you're interpreting that as quickly, remember Revelation 20 talks about a 1,000-year reign. So you've got a whole expanse that runs for over 1,000 years. It doesn't sound like rapidly in our ordinary terminology. I'd like to make this suggestion. I think it's better to think of this in terms of imminence. These things could burst upon us at any moment. They could suddenly come upon us. Chapter 1, verse 1 is connected with 1, verse 3. The time is near. And the parallel in 22:6, which connects with 22:10, the time is near. You know, it's how can the time be at hand, as the King James would say, in AD 95 when John wrote this, and also ever since even now? I think the best explanation is these events could burst upon us at any time. Similar wording is found in various parts of the book, chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 22, 7, 12, and 20. I come quickly, Jesus says. Now, we know that our present status as believers is being at the end. Ever since the ascension, we are viewed as being in the last days. You know, the New Testament writers wrote it that way. We're in the last days. And in fact, 1 John 2, verse 18, John refers to his own day and he says, we are in the last hour. Well, now, if he was in the last hour way back when he wrote that, certainly we are too. I mean, it sounds like John expected Jesus to come back soon, and we've been in the last hour for 1,900 years. So I believe the emphasis here is imminence, not speed. What we have is imminent, what Daniel and Jesus viewed as later. Now, there's a special blessing to those who read and hear and keep. You see, this book is an answer to despair. You know, in many ways, our world is in despair. And things seem hopeless, and they won't get better. I was just talking to someone recently, and they said, you know, the problem is the things that we see can't be fixed. There's real truth to that. It can't be fixed unless you have what? Somebody who really knows what's going on and has the power to fix it. Now, the answer, of course, is without God, things are hopeless and they will get worse. And this book is an answer to complacency because it's a sobering study. When you study the book of Revelation, you can see that all the things that we see are temporal. They're all going to vanish away. These things aren't going to last. And so we need to anchor our hope in the one who will continue forever. And he says, we need to keep these things which are written in it. You know, understand and obey. You see, the study of prophecy is connected to a high moral standard. It's not just merely a study of future events. And so, the book of Revelation is an answer to the future. It's looking at a piece of history that has been written ahead of time. In other words, from the book of Revelation, we know how history is going to turn out. We know about the triumph of the saints. We know about it's not in their own power, but it's through the victory of Christ. So how do you keep this book, like it says here in chapter 1? I think it means keeping it not by dogmatism regarding seals and trumpets and chronology. I think it's important to study that. But be willing to always be open to someone giving you some enlightenment on some aspect of it. You know, in Revelation 5, the saintly John didn't understand what was going on, but the elder knew. He said, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book." You know, we are still living in the flesh, and we understand imperfectly, just like the Apostle John, living in the flesh, having this vision, understood the vision imperfectly, but the person in the vision understood it perfectly. So, by living in light of this perspective, remember that we will never understand this book without studying this book. And I believe one of the things that should happen is that we study this book with a focus on Christ Himself. You notice that's the focus of chapter 1. And it's also, in a major sense, the focus of chapter 2 and 3, where He's talking to the churches, because it's Jesus saying, I am here, and I see this and this and this, and here's what I expect you to do about it. The reason for this blessing of this book, it says the time is near. Now again, the time is near. How near is it? You see, it was near in 95 AD, and it's been near ever since. And I believe it's near in the sense of this, things that we see in this book could begin at any time. Now I want to just mention an attitude about the book of Revelation that I think is very unholy, that you hear sometimes. A person will say this, well, I'm not a premillennial, and I'm not an amillennial, I'm just a panmillennialist. I just believe it'll all pan out in the end. And they think they're so cute. You know something? That is not a cute statement. How about if somebody would say this? I'm getting married. A bride would say, you know, I'm getting married. And my future bridegroom gave me a detailed letter describing things that we're going to be doing and things that he has planned and things that we'll do together. But I'm not really interested in that. I'm just interested in my wedding garment. I just want to make sure my dress is just right. No spots, no wrinkles, no blemishes, no nothing. Everything just perfect. I'm just focusing on being just what he wants me to be, but I don't really care about this thing. What would we say about such a bride? We would say something is drastically wrong with her. You know, I believe that that exhibits the attitude that many people have had toward this book. I believe we should be interested in the plans of God. In other words, if we're going to be joined to God and to His kingdom, the one that continues forever instead of being ground to bits and blown away, then we should ask for God's wisdom to understand the plans that He's told us about. And when we do that, we see Jesus more clearly. I believe one of the things we should do as we look at this book is to see Jesus more clearly and rejoice more in Him. And then we have more of an incentive to go out into this world and help people find Him before these things come crashing down on their heads. Now that brings us to this address of John, beginning in verse 4. John writes to the seven churches, but he presents not himself. He just says John to the seven churches, and then grace from the Trinity. He refers to the Father, from Him who was, who is to come, and who is, who was, and is to come. He refers to the Holy Spirit, and he refers to Jesus Christ. And notice the credentials that he gives concerning Christ. He's the faithful witness. That's a contrast, of course, to all those who came before him, thieves and robbers, as he describes in John 10, verse 8. He's the first begotten of the dead. Well, weren't there resurrections before Christ was raised? Obviously, yes. But remember that every one of those people who were raised before Christ's resurrection, they died again. So he's the first begotten of the dead. He's first in authority. He's ruler over kings of the earth. And then the credentials of his grace. It's to him who loves us and has washed us from our sins in his own blood. What's the measure of this love? Well, his own blood to cleanse us from sin. And he's worthy of all dominion. And you can see how that God has exalted him and given him a name above every name, that every knee should bow to him, like it says there in Philippians 2. Then in verse 7 and 8, you see a theme of his coming. It's going to be public and dramatic with clouds. Remember in Acts chapter 1, those men were gazing up into heaven and the angel said, why do you stand here gazing up? It said that he went up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they said, Jesus is coming back in like manner. And here we have explicitly told that he's coming with clouds. Some years ago, I learned to know an old lady out in New Mexico. Her name was Angie Garber. And she had been in missionary work among the Navajos for many years, and in her 80s, she was driving an old Datsun pickup down those washboard roads, and she would go out and read the New Testament in Navajo to those people. And as years went by, she finally came home to a nursing home in Indiana, and we went to visit her. And as we visited her, and then we walked out toward the van, it was a beautiful day, and she said, "You know, I'm looking for Jesus to come back." And she said, "You know, somebody said, well, he can't come today because there are no clouds. I always thought he'd bring his own clouds." That was a good statement. After all, how foolish do people get? Well, he can't come today because there's no clouds. I mean, Jesus could make clouds instantaneously to cover the whole earth if he wanted to. You know, it's just amazing the foolish things that people say when they think they're so clever. Look at the vindication that will be his. Every eye will see him. In other words, he is witnessed by the entire human race. There's going to be all scoffing finished. In fact, the emphasis of the wording is that they shall see him, every eye. In other words, it's an emphasis on they shall see him. They're going to see clearly what they refuse to believe. And there's also those who pierced him. I think that's an allusion to Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 to 14. And it's likely referring to the national repentance of Israel who stood against Christ and said, "His blood be on us and our children." And then all tribes of the earth mourn. Judgment will have arrived. And notice there it says a double affirmative. You know, it's the yea and amen. It's like Christ's coming is going to be exactly as prophesied. And then John is commissioned to write. You can see verses 9 through 20. And notice it says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." You see, he had affliction. And this affliction was not the kind of affliction the world experiences. It wasn't just the ordinary troubles that come to humanity. It was affliction that was because of his association with Christ. It was the tribulation that comes in terms of persecution. That we, through many afflictions, enter the kingdom of God. You might compare Acts 14:22. And of course, endurance is required. You can see from 2 Timothy 2:12 and chapter 3, verse 12. So what Christ reveals is intimately connected with his suffering and Christian suffering. You notice he was on the island, which is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And of course, the testimony of Jesus Christ has in it his suffering, what he has suffered for the sake of the world. Then John's situation. Patmos was a prison island. It was rocky and barren, and according to early Christian tradition, during the reign of Domitian, which ran from 81 to 96, John was sent there to work in the mines. And John clarifies why he's in this penitentiary. He's not there as a criminal, but as an exile because of the gospel. He is in the Spirit, in a special mode of ecstasy for receiving revelation. Now notice that he has a wondrous glory that transcends his personal circumstances. I mean, there he is, an old man on this penitentiary island, and the circumstances are very bleak, and yet he is given a picture of the end of the world. It says, on the Lord's day. There's been debate in verse 10 when it says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." What is that referring to? Now, some people take that as the eschatological day of the Lord. You know, in the Old Testament, frequently you have that terminology, the day of the Lord. And it's referring to this future time when certain major events occur as the Lord brings things to conclusion. That does fit with some of the details of this book, but it doesn't fit grammatically with the wording here. And also, I don't think it fits very well with chapters 2 and 3, which aren't talking about the time of the end particularly as much as they're talking about the present state of affairs. However, taking it as a reference to the first day of the week, that very terminology is used shortly later in early Christian writings to refer to the first day of the week. And so I think what it really is saying is John is in this state of receiving this vision, but it's not that it's saying I was in the Lord's day. There's this loud voice as a trumpet. You know, when you have a loud voice, it emphasizes that something is important. This reminds me, we were in someone's house recently, and the husband has a very loud voice. And the family has a number of children, quite a few, and there was some hubbub going on, and the father had been outside, and he walked in, and he said, "What is all this noise doing around in here?" And his voice was loud, and I mean, things hushed up right away. Why was that? Because his voice had some authority to it. Well, when you read the book of Revelation, and you have this loud voice over and over, it's emphasizing something of great importance is happening. Now, he tells John, what you see, write in a book. In other words, write what you see right now, but also write whatever else you will see. And the order of names, as he gives these churches, corresponds to the route that messengers would take as they would traverse from one church to the other. It's not a random order. It corresponds to a geographical tour, you might say. And then you see Jesus as the glorified Christ being the source. Notice in verses 12 to 18 that he turned to see the voice that spoke with him. And having turned, he saw seven golden lampstands. This voice, like a trumpet, you have authority. You have momentous events and changes. If you study the uses of trumpets in the Old Testament, you will find that they blew trumpets when kings were coronated. They blew trumpets when they moved the camp. They blew trumpets when there was war. There was important events happening, and they blew trumpets. When feasts were announced, they blew trumpets, the announcement of the feasts. And now here you have one who has authority over the church. You see, to the local church level, he's standing in the midst of these seven golden lampstands. And notice it says, "I saw one like the Son of Man." Why did he say, "I saw one like the Son of Man"? I believe it's because John instantly knew it was Jesus. But he was vastly different than how Jesus appeared in Galilee. In Galilee, Jesus was so ordinary looking, he could escape from a murderous crowd just by walking through the midst. But here, he is vastly different. You see, this is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. This is seeing him in his glory. You remember one time Jesus said, "Father, restore to me the glory I had with you before the world was." He was veiled in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not that he was sinful, but he had flesh like ours. But on the Isle of Patmos, when John saw him, he was unveiled in his glory. And so, John knew him, and yet something was different. No longer in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now in great power and glory. And it says he's clothed with a garment down to the feet. You might like to compare Ezekiel chapter 9. Do you remember the man with the inkhorn and how he'd go and mark people in Jerusalem that would sigh and cry for the abominations that were done? And then you have these administration of wrath against those that were not marked. Golden girdle. It's similar to the angels of the seven last plagues. You can see that in Revelation 15, verse 6, and that foreshadows the judgments of Christ. He is described as having white hair. It might be an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, where white hair is ascribed to the Father, but here it's ascribed to Christ. Certainly it emphasizes his eternity and also his wisdom. And then eyes as a flame of fire suggests complete knowledge and judgment of all impurity. He has feet like fine brass. Brass was prominent in the Old Testament as a symbol of judgment on sin. You can compare Exodus 38, verse 30. And the fact that it's burning, judgment again, is emphasized. And then his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, some of you probably have stood on the Canadian side of the Niagara Falls, and you know how you can stand right next to that place, and you have these tons of water that are going across there every second. And the noise that makes. Now just put that kind of sound in someone's voice and imagine the kind of authority that emphasizes. In other words, get the point. This person has authority. He has stars in his right hand. He has control and intimacy. And then there's a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. The notion there of judgment. You know, a sword is something you never just prick people with. It slices a lot deeper than that. Revelation 19:15 speaks of Jesus using the sword to smite the wicked. And he has a blinding countenance. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. I mean, just imagine, when you go out on a clear day at 11 o'clock in the morning and take a glance toward the sun, you can't bear it. You just cannot bear to look. At the Transfiguration, you had a preview of this. Remember, before the Transfiguration, he said, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in power. And then it says, 6 days later, Peter, James, and John went with him to the Transfiguration Mount, and there they saw him with his countenance like the sun. We know that all those who were standing there died. And yet, they saw a preview of him and his kingdom. How do we know that was a preview of it? Peter, in his epistle, refers to that episode and connects it with the coming of Christ. And so, the Transfiguration is a preview of his coming in glory, and John gets a fuller view here before his death. Now, notice the kind of effect this has on the true saint. John didn't turn and see one like the Son of Man and say, "Oh, buddy Jesus, it's good to see you. I haven't seen you for 60 years. You know, I think that our evangelical world is entirely too flippant in their attitudes and in their statements and their comments. Notice the beloved disciple John, the one who was most intimate with Christ during his earthly ministry, it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." That is the kind of response that a person has when they see Christ in his glory. You see that with Isaiah. You remember Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, what does that tell you? The train of his robe is just the bottom part of his robe. If the bottom part of his robe filled the temple, the picture is, this person is immense. And what did he say? "Well, good to see you, Lord. That's what I wanted to do all this time." No, he did not. He said, "Woe is me. I am undone." You know, Job went through his great trial, and at the end, after God asked him those questions that he couldn't answer, he just said, "I wish I had put my hand on my mouth and hadn't said anything." And he said, "I have heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Daniel was such an outstanding person that there's not even a record of any misdeed on his character. I'm not saying he didn't do anything wrong. I'm just saying there's no record of it. And in Daniel 10, when he sees a heavenly being, he says, "All my beauty has turned into corruption." And I believe that as we consider some of these the greatest saints in history, if we have any other kind of response, it means that we have not really seen Christ as he is now. What was Christ's response? Christ's response was a message of comfort. He said, "Don't be afraid." And then he reminds John of his total sufficiency in grace and in judgment. He says, "I am the first and the last." You know, I'm the one who starts things, and I'm the one who finishes it. I'm the conqueror of death. I'm he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. I'm the one who controls all of this. He says, "Write the things you have seen." In other words, pay attention so that this message might change local churches. Notice verses 19 and 20. You might say verse 19 is a basic outline of the book of Revelation. "Write the things which you have seen." That's chapter 1. "The things which are." That's chapter 2 and 3. "And the things which will take place after this." That's chapter 4 and following. You notice chapter 4, it says, "After these things I looked," and then He says, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. So he's showing that four and falling is chronologically after the picture that you see in chapter 2 and 3, which is the present church situation. And notice then in verse 20, he helps you understand this book. He says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Notice that things that are symbolic in the book of Revelation are clearly identified. There are symbols in the book of Revelation, yes. But when they're symbolic, they are clearly identified, and you can tell that they're symbols. For example, in another place it says, the waters where the woman sits are nations and peoples and tongues. So in other words, in that case, it isn't literal waters. And in other places where it just talks about water being turned to blood, what can we expect? It's water that turns into blood. If you just read it like that, you can understand it. In other words, we do not need to approach the book of Revelation with wild speculations and wonder, well, it couldn't be this, so it must be something else. Now, what is supposed to happen when Jesus is unveiled? You can see from Revelation 1, it's worship. When John saw one like the Son of Man, he fell at his feet. So, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if we truly see Christ as he is, we will be changed to new levels of glory, isn't that right? And remember in 1 John 3, 1-3, it says that we're sons of God, an amazing thing. And when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So, what do we need to do? We need to let him that has eyes like a flame of fire look into our hearts and help us see ourselves the way he sees us, so that we can be like Isaiah and receive a coal to our lips and be cleansed and come to him and seek his grace and live in holiness. You know, he has made us to be kings and priests in this kingdom, this great project of the universe. And that brings us to chapters 2 and 3, where we're going to be looking at these, what you might call, epistles to the seven churches. I think as I observe my own personal experience, I've heard many more sermons out of the ordinary epistles than I've heard out of the Revelation epistles. Maybe it's been different for you. But these are epistles to the entire church, just as much as Galatians is for the entire church, and Ephesians is for the entire church, and so on. And so I believe we should study these passages just like we do any other epistle. In other words, they were an epistle written specifically for a particular church at a particular time, at a particular place, but it says over and over again, he who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, these messages are just like the other epistles in the sense of they are written for our instruction and our learning. So during these days, I invite you to study in particular chapters 2 and 3 and meditate on what God wants to teach us, what the unveiled Jesus wants to reveal to us that we need to pay attention to regarding our church during this day. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this book. And we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that he has revealed himself as the one who stands in the midst and who sees everything. Lord, enable us to open our hearts to him and to have his searching gaze peer into our hearts and to show us things where we need to repent, things where we need to change, so that we can please him more perfectly. And we pray that as we do this, as individuals and corporately, that you would be pleased to pour out your Spirit upon us and give us your wisdom and your power, enable us to relate to our world and to help them see who Christ is as well. In Jesus' name, amen.